Our scripture this morning is taken from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 8 to 12. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. It takes a lot of people to pull off chapel every week, and many of them are behind the scenes. One of them who is always behind the scenes is Ian Graves. And when our microphones don't work, we try to decide whether it's Ian's fault or our fault, and usually it's our fault. But this morning, we're bringing Ian from behind the microphones in the back to the front of the microphone. He's a senior pre-seminary major. Please welcome Ian.
Red light. Hey, there we go. All right. Well, besides technical difficulties, here's the thing about talking in chapel that I discovered. Those of you that have had classes with Dean Smith know that he's been working on this Lord's Prayer thing for quite some time. You know, through your New Testament class or your Acts class, your Luke class, you touch on it. Now, he has one Wednesday a month to talk about it. So in essence, he's got like an hour and a half to talk about this thing, okay? What I want to talk about today has been a conversation that I've been a part of. It's been a passion that's building in me for quite literally like the last 20 years. And I only have 23 minutes, so it's not fair. But I'm going to get through as much of it as I can. So let's go. Well, and you know, here's the thing, too. I guess if I were to get in everything that I wanted to say, then it wouldn't be enough to say. So it's conversation. I hope, really, what I want to do today, I don't want to make a point so much as I want to leave you guys with a bunch of questions. I want you to be asking questions of yourselves. Three questions in particular that we'll get to. So hopefully, it doesn't end at 11:15 when I am done. No, I'm kidding. When it doesn't end like 5 before 11 or whatever, that you take it with you. And if you like, those guys that know me and have been there, come to my house for dinner, and we'll talk about it. And my wife is going to kill me for inviting 900 people to dinner. So, all right, so let's get into it. 1 Peter 2. This is something, you know, as Christians today, and in this day and age, and we have all these questions, we have culture to either compete with or to mirror or reclaim, and we have all these questions. How do I do this? How do I live as a Christian? So I think I've narrowed it down to three basic questions that we need to ask ourselves. The first one, who are you? Easy enough question. Second question, who is your king? Who do you serve? Who do you honor? And finally, your last question, what is your profession? And that's the question that we're going to focus in on. I'm going to touch on the other two, but I want to focus in on those. Okay. Okay, first Peter. I don't know if it's not up there. Okay. 1 Peter, as I've said three times already, it's the text tells you who you are in 1 Peter 2. And in order to get there, you got to understand what's going on in 1 Peter 1. In 1 Peter 1, Peter is telling us that we are born again to a living hope. And because of that living hope, we are two things. We are called to action. We're called to action, and we're called to holiness. That's the other one. So that's building in, that's the foundation that Peter lays as he gets into his second chapter, and that's when he starts talking about this, who you are, your identity. And there's this contrast, really striking contrast between literally they and you, them and us, okay? And obviously, you can't be them and you can't be you at the same time. And this is what Peter's saying. He's saying, look, they have rejected the stone, but you are built upon it. You don't look like them. You don't act like them. And he's saying, they stumble because they rejected this stone. But you, because you were built on it, you are a chosen race. You are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. You are a people of God's own choosing. And it goes on to say that you might proclaim the excellencies of him that brought you out of darkness into light. We are God's people for his purposes, under his name, to proclaim his excellencies. We are proclaimers of God's excellencies. That's who we are. They stumble, but you are a chosen race, holy nation, royal priesthood. And that's some Old Testament language. Peter is quoting the Old Testament there. And just for a second, think of the Old Testament Jews, whose their law, the very structure of their dwelling places, everything they did, the way they dressed, the way they acted, the language they spoke, was such that people could look upon them and know right away that they were a Jew. They were an Israelite. They were God's people. They were Yahweh's people. There was such a vast difference between the kingdoms and the nations of the world and the people of God, God's holy nation, that you could tell who they were just by looking at them. And Peter uses that language about us. The text goes on to say that we are sojourners and we are exiles. Again, some Old Testament sensitive language here. And the feel of it is sojourners are people that wander. Okay, we're wandering. We're not residents of the land that we live in. Okay, and exiles, not only are we not residents, but we're not really here by our own wishes. We're captives. We're exiles. This is who you are. Second question, who is your king? This is a really important question. And I wish I had more time because because who is our king? King is Jesus, right? And what we need to understand about Jesus is that his last name is not Christ. Christ is a title. It is a specific term. Messiah. It refers to the one that God himself promised he would send. It refers to the one that God himself said, this is the one that will sit on the throne of David. He will deliver my people. Their peace, their refuge, their safety is in him and in him alone. This is your king. Peter goes on in a later chapter to say that God gives his people talents, and that all those talents are supposed to be used for the purpose that God may be glorified through Jesus in everything. Jesus is our king. Everything we do is about supporting our king. Everything that we are reflects who our king is. He is our example. He's gone before us. Peter goes on to say that we share in his sufferings. We follow his example. Jesus is our king. We are God's people. And Jesus is the one that commands us and gives us direction for our Christian life. Third question, what is your profession? This is what I want to focus on here. The text says, beloved, I urge you, sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, when they accuse you, which they will, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. It's interesting. What he's saying here is, look, your sojourning, your exile ends not when God takes you out of the land, but by your conduct, your very captors are saved. They see your good deeds. They too become God's people. And you are no longer in captivity. One of the things, this talks about, consider Philippians 2, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. right? That Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This happens at the name of Jesus. This happens by our conduct, by our words, saying that Jesus is our King. Now, one of the things that I didn't really want to get into, but that you can't escape it when talking about this, is, I don't want to scare anybody, but eschatology, the hope of what's going to come, okay? In the passage that we read for the collect, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The return of Christ. This is the hope that will be brought to you. Okay? It's eschatology. And Revelation 21, you can't get by it. John is saying in Revelation 21, the new heaven and the new earth, God comes and dwells with man. Okay. This is what comes about as our captives are saved by our conduct, through the example of our conduct. Think of Romans 8 too. I mean, sorry, Romans 8 as well. Not 8 too, but 8 as well. Paul says that the creation itself groans for its day of redemption. At what? At the revealing of the sons of God. As we Christians act like we're supposed to act, the very earth itself experiences the benefit. So what we see is that our profession is to be God's instruments of redemption. God uses us to bring about his plan of saving the earth, saving mankind. This is who we are. This is our job. Jesus, our King, tells us how to do this. And this is where I'm going to start getting some practical stuff in here. He tells us how to do this when he's asked the question, what is the greatest command? Okay. Greatest command is love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. Second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. These are the tools that God gives us to live out our profession as his instruments of redemption. When the gospel writer Matthew relays this, he includes a statement of Christ that all the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. Everything that we do, everything that God tells us, everything that Jesus has done, everything that he is, as prophesied and relayed through the Old Testament, it's all wrapped up in these two commands. Love God and love your neighbor. Luke elucidates this. He shows this to us through the parable of the Good Samaritan. And without going into a lot of detail, and those of you that have taken Terry Thomas's Bible 300, I think, will find this familiar. The point of the whole parable of the Good Samaritan isn't so much, okay, go and be like the Samaritan. But what you have to understand is because of the audience and the language of the parable, Christ himself is saying first, look, you need to realize that you're the guy that's beaten up dying on the side of the road. That's you. And the Samaritan has come and he has healed you. Now you go and do likewise. See, the point is you can't go and do likewise until likewise has already been done to you. And because likewise has been done to you, now you are obligated to go and do it. This is what we're saved for. This is what God picks us up off the side of the road, heals our wounds through Jesus, and sets us off to do. Go and love your neighbor. Show them God's redemption through Christ. See, loving our neighbor, who may be a friend, complete stranger, the guy next door, starving child on the other side of the world. Loving our neighbor should be the defining aspect of all that we do as Christians. It's inseparable from the command to love God. The way Christ words it, he says, look, you cannot love your neighbor without loving me. And if you don't love your neighbor, then you don't love me. It's who you are. That's what you've been saved to do. This is your profession. Now, so let me give you an example. Okay. You guys seen the movie 300? See that movie? John and Eric. Okay. There's a scene in that movie. It's probably one of the best scenes in that movie. Where, all right, basic story, Sparta's being invaded by millions of armies from all over the world, you know, whatever. And they're all coming in on Sparta. And King Leonidas says, no, I'm king here. They're not going to take our freedom. And he takes a band of 300 guys to go up against this multi-million man army, okay? And they're trudging along to where they're going. And on the way, they meet an army of Arcadians that want to help. And the scene in the movie plays out where the leader of the Arcadians looks and he says, wait a minute, I got this written down. I don't want to misquote it here. He says to King Leonidas, king of the Spartans, he says, you bring only this handful of soldiers against Xerxes? I see I was wrong to expect Sparta's commitment to at least match our own. And Leonidas, with his slick beard, says, doesn't it? Points to one of the other soldiers. You there, what is your profession? I'm a potter, he answers. And you, Arcadian, what's your profession? I'm a sculptor, sir. And you? Blacksmith. He's acknowledging nod, and he turns. I'm going to try to do this in my best Leonidas voice here. He turns to his army and he goes, Spartans! What is your profession? And they give out this, oh, oh, oh. See, the whole thing is, and then he turns to... And he turns back to the Arcadian and he says, see, old friend, I've brought more soldiers than you did. Okay? The point is every last one of these 300 men was a soldier through and through. From the time they were babies till they were grown men, they did nothing but train to defend the king and his kingdom. Sure, these Arcadians, they had talents, they had abilities, they could fight, but that wasn't their life. If they survived the battle, they'd go back to sculpting. If they survived the battle, they'd go back to pounding out horseshoes. Okay? And the point is this. The Spartans, everything they did was to be a soldier. If it didn't add to their life as a soldier, they didn't do it. We need to ask the question. You know, Paul says, look, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whether it be eat, drink, do it all to the glory of God. And I want to propose that this doesn't necessarily mean that we can do everything to the glory of God. I think there's a really important aspect that we need to ask ourselves. Can what I'm doing glorify God? Can it glorify God? As a Christian whose profession it is to be God's instrument of redemption, does this thing that I'm holding on to add to that end? And if not, we need to say, I got to get rid of it. It's not what I'm for. Who are you? Who is your king? What is your profession? See, I think that many of our ministry opportunities and our initiatives don't accomplish much more than satisfying our own consciences. I think the way that we evangelize and even how we define the gospel itself is affected by this. How often do we shape our lives, shape our activities around our comforts to hold on to these things while saying, yes, but I still do this. I serve God in this way, but I'm still doing this. How often do we honestly ask the question, is this glorifying God? Do I need to get rid of it? Who are you? Who is your king? What is your profession? See, because Jesus himself affirms this inseparable relationship between loving God and loving neighbor and declares them to be the greatest commandments of all, they're the summation of everything that he is and all that he has done, there must be a dramatic change in and there must be drastic action from the people that follow him. Who are you? Who is your king? What is your profession? This is the calling that we've been saved to. Okay, really quick. Consider the words of James. This is true and undefiled religion in the sight of God that you visit widows and orphans in their distress. Keep yourself unstained by the world. James gives us a little insight into what this looks like. Love God, love your neighbor. Greatest commands. Keep your conduct honorable amongst the Gentiles by visiting widows and orphans in their time of need. Now again, this is some Old Testament language referring back to multiple mentions of the widow and the sojourner and the orphan in Old Testament law. And he doesn't say these things to say, just find yourself a widow, find yourself an orphan, and then you're all set. That's all you got to do. He says, look, you need to visit everybody who's in need, everybody in their distress. There's a passion that I've noticed on this campus and in the church in general, and it's growing by the hour, and we want to address issues of injustice. Okay, we pray for salvation of unsaved. We pray for the end of poverty and illness. We pray for the end of genocide. We pray for justice. But how much faith do we have in God to answer those prayers if we don't first realize that we ourselves may be God's answer to those prayers? Okay. We meet over coffee and we talk about, oh, what can we do? Where can we send money? You know, let's talk about how awful this thing is. We have organizations. And don't get me wrong, I'm not bashing these things, but we need to think about them. You know, but how often do we actually go and visit the widow and the orphan? And we have to ask if we're seeking the resolution in the right ways. You know, a lot of us depend on government sanctions and congressional action and organizations and all these things, but is that an appropriate outlet? You know, some might even say, well, I'm here at Geneva to learn this thing, learn this trade, so that I might be able to go and do these things. Okay, that's good. But listen, what we need to assess these problems honestly. Okay? The AIDS problem in Africa, okay, it's not solved through education. You know, genocide in Darfur. Not solved by military and government sanctions. It's not. Slavery in third world countries, these things aren't solved by those. Because these things are a result of sin. Sin in the world. And the only answer to sin is the gospel itself. Everything we do needs to be preaching the gospel, every action we take. So to the words of Jesus in Matthew 25, when it's this judgment scene, goats on his left, sheep on his right, and he says to those on his right, come, because you fed me when I was naked, you fed me when I was hungry, you clothed me when I was naked, you visited me when I was sick. Okay. This might strike you oddly, but stick with me for a second. The idea that Christ doesn't say, come in, good and faithful servant, because you preached the gospel. He says, because you visited these people in their need. Stick with me. But look at James. Pure and undefiled religion is this. Could it be that preaching the gospel and visiting the widow and orphan are the same thing? Could it be that our calling is our salvation? Could it be that the very thing that we are saved for is to go and heal the need? Look, you know, we go and we preach the gospel and we say to this person, look, I know you're starving and I know you're naked, but Jesus loves you. Do you believe that? Okay, good. Okay. James says, if somebody comes to your door hungry and in need of clothing and you say, be filled, go in peace, but do not give them what is needed for their body, what good is it? It's useless. It's a dead faith. Words and actions. This is what we're called to. This is what we're saved for, to visit widows and orphans in their need, to love God, love neighbor, preach the gospel, proclaim the kingship of Jesus Christ. It's a hopeful, hopeful gospel. It can solve injustice. It can feed the hungry. It will clothe the naked. God promises us this. Who are you? Who is your king? What is your profession? That's all I got.